this evening, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 44, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? We know that Christ executes the office of a prophet and of a priest and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and in his estate of exaltation. As the Messiah, as the Christ of God, he executes all three offices. And we come tonight to his priestly office. How does he execute the office of a priest? Indeed, he is a priest, as many scriptures bear witness. In Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And this was an unusual priest because he was a king as well as a priest, unto whom Abraham offered the tithes of all that he had. The answer given in our larger catechism is Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. Notice that in the answer given to this question in our catechism, there are two parts to the priesthood of Christ. One, the offering of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to bring about reconciliation between God and man. And the second part of his priesthood is in making continual intercession for them. That is to say, he continually intercedes or prays to the Father on behalf of all of those for whom he suffered and died. Now notice, in connection with the first part of his priesthood, that he once offered himself a sacrifice without spot to God. The priests of the Old Testament offered sacrifices daily and on other occasions. And in this, the Bible says there was a continual remembrance of sin. But Christ, by the one offering of himself as a sacrifice, put away sins forever. He offered himself as a sacrifice without spot. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, even as the figures of his sacrifice, the little lambs and other animals, had to be the very best of the flock, free from every blemish, and all typical of the innocence of that one great sacrifice whose blood alone could take away sin, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God to satisfy the demands of divine justice. In fact, that particular emphasis is expressed in the shorter catechism, which some of you children may have learned, that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. So I think that's understood here. He offered not another sacrifice, but himself, to be slaughtered, to be put to death. To satisfy divine justice. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then again in verse 28 of the same chapter, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. But he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the demands of divine justice. God's wrath against sin and the sinner was the awful reality that Christ had to deal with. Now tonight we read the account of his crucifixion in Luke's Gospel. What is it all about? Many think no more of it than simply a demonstration of God's love. And in this sense, that would be a truncated gospel, because the reality there is Christ is dealing with the awful wrath of God towards sin and the sinner. And when we speak of Christ as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, we are certainly thinking that Christ, in that sacrifice, was offered to turn away the dreadful wrath of God that was upon his people because of their sin. When we say Christ died for our sins, we mean that Christ died to satisfy the demands of God's justice, which was against us because of our sins. We see this principle illustrated in the Old Testament. That is, it lies at the very heart of the gospel and the priesthood of Christ as he offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. In Numbers, the 25th chapter, we're told that the Israelites, in their journey to the promised land, committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab and joined themselves unto Baal Peor. And the scripture tells us the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now God, I think we should say here that God doesn't have any passions. We really don't know what the anger of God is or his wrath. We know what human wrath is. We know what human anger is. But God has no passions. And yet there is within God, in his absolute holiness, a revulsion against sin, which is the contradiction of his nature, and he recoils from that sin in holy indignation, which comes to expression in his punishment of sin. And so we use wrath, a holy wrath, to indicate the revulsion within the Godhead of that which contradicts his own holiness. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Notice here, the demand of God's justice was that the leaders of the people be hanged as accursed before the Lord. This is the idea of atonement, you see. When we talk about satisfying divine justice, this is what we mean. When we speak of the death of Christ for our sins, this is what we mean. Now, in all the confusion in the camp, the chaos, We read that one of the children of Israel came into the camp with a Midianitish woman. And he took this woman to his tent to lie with her. And Phinehas, who was the son of the priest Eleazar, he saw this Israelite take this Midianitish woman into the tent to lie with her. And he arose up from the congregation and he took a javelin in his hand and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And the next word of God is, so the plague was stayed that had broken out, the plague that was sent by the wrath of God was stayed from the children of Israel because a sacrifice was made. And so only 24,000 Israelites died in the plague. Only 24,000 out of perhaps a million. What is happening here? The demands of God's justice are being met, and God's wrath is being turned away. This is the idea of propitiation. Jesus Christ, John says, is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice of the Israelitish man and the Midianitish woman, their being thrust through, was a satisfaction rendered to the offended holiness and righteousness of God, and his wrath was turned away. In fact, we read later on in the same chapter, the Lord spoke unto Moses after this act of Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. You see, here's the idea of substitution. You see, God's wrath fell upon the man and the woman who were thrust through instead of falling on all the congregation. So hot and fierce was the wrath of God toward his people. The New Testament must be understood in the light of the Old. Gethsemane cannot be understood apart from this reality. Because Christ in Gethsemane, as our high priest, dealt with the fierce wrath of God that was upon us, his congregation and his people. In no other way can it be explained why he prostrated himself, fell upon his face, and prayed in agony, and his sweat, Luke says, was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. What was it that wrenched such anguish from the Savior? He was facing the wrath of God that burned against us as it burned against the ancient congregation that committed whoredom with the Moabites. Next week, as we go through Romans, we'll look at verse 25, and I'll just give you a little preview there. Paul says of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, A propitiation is rendering a satisfaction to the offended holiness and righteousness. It is appeasing the wrath of God, to turn it away, to quiet the storm of the divine wrath, which again is not like any human wrath, but it is a revulsion within the Godhead of the least action or thought or word that contradicts His holiness. What does every sin deserve? The Little Child's Catechism says. Every sin deserveth the wrath and the curse of God. Propitiation is the turning away of that wrath. This word is used once again in the New Testament, only two places, and the other is in 1 John 2:2, where we read that Christ Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And many modern translations translate this Greek word here, expiate, which is the discharging of guilt. It is the sending away of guiltiness, but it is not the meaning. The inner meaning of this word has all the meaning that we saw in Numbers 25 a few moments ago. It is rendering a satisfaction to the offended holiness and the righteous justice of God. The turning away of wrath by that sacrifice, receiving the judgment of that wrath in itself, which was the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God. The same idea is in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In the 6th verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the Lord hath laid on him that punishment that our iniquity deserves. And do you remember what we read in Numbers a moment ago? God says that Phinehas had turned away his anger from his, so that it did not come upon his people. In other words, it was satisfied in that act of judgment upon the man and the woman. And all of this is a figure. All of this helps us to understand here. Of the Lord, we have turned everyone to his own way. Nothing more is needed to be deserving of the wrath of God than to be neglectful of our Creator, who made us in his own image. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or in the 8th verse of that chapter, speaking of Christ, he was, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So instead of the stroke of God's wrath falling upon his people, the stroke fell upon Christ as a substitute who was offered to satisfy the demand of God's justice. Only the punishment of sin can satisfy God's offended holiness and perfect righteousness. It is sin that creates the need for a propitiation. And every sin forgiven is a sin punished. Every sin that God forgives is a sin that has been punished to the fullest extent of his law. And that's the only way God can forgive. He cannot simply dismiss sin. And so if we're to understand how Christ fulfills the office of a priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. We need to understand what the offering of himself as a sacrifice means. Now the fruit of that sacrifice, the result of that atonement, is reconciliation. He offered himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now notice that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. You know, I'm a firm believer that children, Professor Murray used to say that children should memorize the catechism because it helps develop their skills in using the English language. There are a lot of big words. Substitution, propitiation, satisfaction, reconciliation. Should children learn these words? Yes, they should. They're words that are inherent in our holy religion and faith. The word righteousness is not used by the Supreme Court that we talked about so much this morning. We don't see it in our newspaper. It's a word that's non-existent in our general vocabulary today. But if you lose that word in the New Testament, nothing else describes what righteousness is except the word. The fruit of the sacrifice that Christ offered to satisfy divine justice was reconciliation, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. The same thing is taught in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by the blood of his cross, a blood sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, that is, by Christ. This was God's purpose, to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you were an enemy to God as he viewed you. It was not just that you were against God, even though you had no use for God. But that God was an enemy toward you because of your wicked works. Yet now hath he, that is God the Father, reconciled. Reconciliation is the bringing together of two in a sweet oneness who were opposed and enemies. A reconciliation of husband and wife, of a friend, the broken friendships. It's a sweet and precious thing. A reconciliation. The fruit of Christ's offering was to bring about a reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, because he had imputed their trespasses to his Son as a substitute. God is the one who does the work of reconciliation because he is the one that is offended. He is the offended one, and therefore he reconciles. He breaks down his enmity, satisfies the demands of his righteous law by putting to death his Son so that he can accommodate himself as a loving father to you and me. That's what reconciliation is. It's God's work. He's the one that needs reconciling. Not you and me so much as God. For his wrath abides against the wicked. For God to be reconciled to men, sin must be taken out of the way. And that cannot be done until the strict demands of his righteousness and of his justice are fulfilled. So we see the connection here. Christ occupies the first part of his priesthood is that he offers himself as a sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice, and the fruit of that sacrifice is that God the Father becomes reconciled to the sinner. Here's the gospel. You know, this morning we talked about the righteousness of God, which is freely bestowed upon all who believe in the Lord Jesus. God does that because of the precious sacrifice of his Son. Is it important that you know this? Yes. Is it important that you see your need for this? I was reading a marvelous sermon this afternoon by Jonathan Edwards. It was so refreshing and so different from what we hear today. And what he says is that God, in converting the sinner, must bring him low so that he can reflect upon the mountain of his guiltiness. For how else shall anyone see any saving beauty in Christ? It's not enough to say, well, the death of Christ is a beautiful thing. You must see your need of a sacrifice. You must see yourself as full of evil and darkness and sin, because that's what Christ was dealing with as a priest who offered himself for man's sin. Have you come to him out of a sense of deep need for a Savior? Has God humbled you? Edwards goes on to say that many people have sins that they never even reflect upon, but that in converting the sinner, God brings these things up that he never even thought so much about and makes them appear heinous to him, vile. And so that the sinner sees that there's no good, that there's absolutely no righteousness at all in him, and that he's worthy of condemnation. You see, and that's why faith takes one out of himself to Christ. Not all my labors can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We can say a lot about the priest, Christ as a priest, but have you felt the need for him as a priest in your life? It's so easy to say, yes, I believe. But do you really, in your heart, believe in him? Have you appropriated his sacrifice to your own need? Now, the second part of his priesthood, according to the Catechism, is in making continual intercession for them. That is, for his people. In making continual intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What is it to make intercession? How many children understand? What is it to make intercession? It is to pray. It is to intercede. It is to pray to God for someone. You may intercede for a friend or for an enemy. Moses interceded for the people when they were when God would have disinherited them. He stood in the breach and interceded and pleaded for mercy. A priest intercedes. He's a go-between. And this is the second part of Christ's priesthood, in that he intercedes for sinners. He intercedes for his people, for them. He ever liveth. To intercede for them. He interceded for Peter. He said to Peter, Satan hath desired thee to sift thee like wheat. How many feel that they're being sifted like wheat? It's a valley that God's people must walk through. For the devil seeks to destroy every believer and destroy the believer's faith. But Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You see, he interceded for Peter. And the wonderful thing is that he intercedes not only for Peter and the other disciples, but he intercedes for all of his elect. In his great high priestly prayer to the Father, which is an intercessory prayer, throughout, in John 17, he says, neither do I pray for these alone. In other words, for the disciples that he would leave behind in the world, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. Through the preaching of the gospel into all the world. I pray for them. The high priest, who was a representation of Christ in the Old Testament, who was an emblem or a figure of Christ to come, he went into the sanctuary to intercede for the nation of Israel. And he had written upon his heart, the breastplate, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, as if to bear them up before God and to secure mercy for them. That was his duty as a high priest. Not only did he offer sacrifice and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat, but he interceded for the people and represented them, their names written up upon his breast. And Christ entered into heaven with the names of his elect written upon his heart, there to represent them and to intercede for them. He ever liveth in his resurrected, ascended state to make intercession for his people. He pleads the merit of his blood for their sins. You see, there's always the reality of the divine wrath. Sin, any sin, even in a believer, is worthy of damnation. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? But when the elect stumble and fall, Christ intercedes. He makes intercession and he pleads the merit of his blood poured out on their behalf. He answers the accusations brought against them by Satan. See how they fall. See how distracted they are. Look at how polluted, selfish, self-centered are the motives of this one or that one. Who believes? See how full of pride they are. See how vile their lusts. Our Lord Jesus Christ answers every accusation brought against them. And he will defend us by God's own righteousness, which is his righteousness, freely bestowed upon all who believe. And so, the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Just let anybody come up to charge them. It is God that justifies. And let me tell you something, when God justifies a sinner, he does it on the basis of his own divine inherent righteousness that he attributes and gives to them as their belonging, and they are just. And no man can take that justification from them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's the second part of his priesthood. What are some of the fruits of his intercession? What are some of the benefits that come to you and me because of the intercession of Jesus Christ for his elect? And the first is justification. Christ intercedes for that one there that walks in darkness and that is unbelieving, but he is one of God's elect. It is Christ that pleads. It is Christ that sends forth the Spirit to bring faith, and it is Christ's intercession that secures justification. Another fruit of his intercession is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. John says in the first chapter of his epistle, ye have an unction from the Holy One, from Christ. You have an unction, which is a sanctifying influence. You have that unction from Christ. And that is the fruit of his intercession there for his own that are in the world. The purification of our holy things. Christ purifies our prayers and our worship, full of defects. Nothing we do is perfect. Most of what we do is full of faults of all kinds. But Christ purifies our religious services, our prayers, full of stumblings and failings and distracted thoughts, full of things that are unspiritual. But Christ makes it acceptable through his intercession. The sending of the Comforter. Christ says, I will pray the Father and he will send you another Comforter who will be with you forever. Our perseverance in grace. As Christ prayed for Peter, I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. The intercession of Christ secures the perseverance of the believer when all hell would endeavor to discourage him. When all hell would pull him down, when all hell would break his faith, all hell would cause him to give up. What is it that causes him to persevere in that faith, though he should suffer the loss of all things? It is Christ who prays that their faith fail not. He intercedes before the Father on behalf of all of his own. It is Christ's intercession that secures that perseverance. And it is Christ's intercession. The final fruit of his intercession is absolution in the day of judgment. You know, in many churches, I grew up in a Presbyterian church where the old forms were used and the minister actually pronounced absolution to the penitent in a prayer, after a prayer of confession. But the absolution that really counts is in the awful day of God's judgment, when we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, when all must be before the Godhead, raised up in those same bodies in which we lived. And Christ's intercession secures the absolution the complete and final acquittal of all of his elect. This is the doctrine, Christ's priesthood, of unspeakable comfort to believers. Whatever your sins have been, you who believe, as we discussed it this morning, what is faith? What is the faith of Jesus Christ? Which means faith in Jesus Christ. The same faith that he taught, that we must believe in him. What comfort there is to every true believer. Whatever your sins are today or have been in the past, however evil they are, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. His own blood has removed all your guiltiness if you really and truly believe in him. If you know that you love him, you believe in the Son of God and you love him and trust in him with all your heart, there is no more guiltiness. What a comfort that is. As we know that all of our striving would be losing apart from that, that his blood removes all our guiltiness. We have many regrets. Many of us can look back on things in our lives that we are deeply ashamed of and hate as Christians and can never forget. But the priesthood of Christ speaks peace to our hearts that his blood has removed all our guiltiness because he satisfied every demand of the righteous judgment of God. And here is one, Jesus Christ, that the unconverted may address with every confidence of success as a great high priest. A high priest is there to intercede, to do good to souls. There's a prayer the Roman Catholics pray to Mary, Holy Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. That's a good prayer, except it's addressed to the wrong person. What if you were to pray, Holy Lord Jesus Christ, pray for me, a poor sinner, now and in the hour of my death, with all your heart, and you will be heard. Here is a high priest who is accessible, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who lives to make, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. The only reason many will be lost eternally is if they never, as Robert Murray McShane said, they never personally came into the holiest of all and sued out a pardon there through the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's a step you must take. Every one of you, young and old, you must see your need. You must come to him as a high priest who is able to save. I love this gospel. I love the gospel that was preached this morning. I hope you love that gospel. And even if men are puzzled by it and don't seem to be moved by it, it doesn't matter. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. It is through this message that God will, until the last day of human history, save poor sinners. And because Jesus is a high priest, we should think of Christ when we pray. Not just say in Jesus' name, but understand that we come unto God by him. Paul the Apostle is always speaking in Trinitarian terms, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray, to think of him there as the mediator between us and God, the one who prays, the one I stumble and fail in my prayers, and I'm full of sin, but he is the one in whom I can have success before the holy throne of God the Father. So we come to God in his name as our great high priest. Let us pray. We bless thee, O God of all, for the gift of thy Son as our great high priest, for the office that he still holds, and that all that his wounds and suffering procured shall be infallibly conveyed to all for whom he died, and for the great comfort that we have who believe in knowing that whate'er our sins and crimes against thee, that our debt has been fully paid by the crucified Son of God. And we give thanks to thee for his intercession. Forgive us when we so often forget that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We pray that thou wilt cause him to be beautiful to the eyes of any who may be unbelieving here tonight, that unbelief may be taken away, and that they may look upon him who receiveth sinners, who never turned one away, who sincerely came to him out of a sense of need, of sin and guilt and misery. Have mercy upon us all, and fill us with the joy that comes from knowing him. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory